Book of Revelation in your Bibles, and the sixth chapter. It's very fitting in these days that we be studying the book of the Revelation, because it puts the course and events of the world history that we are living out into proper perspective. As difficult as it is, we are reminded that we as believers in Jesus Christ are living out of step with the world. Recognizing that that is the biblical position that God has placed us in should help keep us from getting too discouraged. Should also help us keep a proper perspective on what is taking place. The child of God and the one who is not the child of God have two different orientations and two different perspectives on the events of the world. The hopes of the world center around the expectation that things are going to improve and going to get better. There is the conviction and belief that with the proper decisions, the right political maneuverings, we can bring peace, unity, oneness to our society and even to our world in these days. We have the intellectual capacities. We have the technological know-how to deal with problems, to overcome the obstacles, and to be united as one people in our nation and one people with the other nations of the world. And that's a wonderful hope. The problem is, the reality of the matter is, it's not true. They are empty hopes. That does not mean that I would not like to see things get better. That does not mean that things may not get better for a while. That we may not have a time of relative peace and tranquility. That there may be a seeming unity and harmony in our nation and in our world. But the reality of the matter is, God has already told us what the future is. And it's very, very bleak. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says we are moving toward a time of complete chaos in the world. We are moving toward a time of war and conflict. We are moving toward a time of natural disasters such as earthquakes and volcanoes and all kinds of similar activities. We are moving toward famines, pestilence, death. We are moving toward a time when there will be persecution and suffering in the world on a scale that has never been experienced before. The problem is man's sin. We are sinners in rebellion against God. We've rejected God. We live in rebellion against Him. And we will come under the judgment of His holy righteousness. Let me put in proper perspective. We are really talking about two destinies, two hopes. We have the hopes and expectations of the world apart from the salvation that God has provided in His Son. And those hopes will be dashed in pieces because of the darkness and gloom of coming judgment. But there is also the reality of the fact that those who are the children of God, who have experienced God's salvation, are destined for glory. We have been promised that we will escape the coming gloom and doom. Now, this message of coming gloom and doom is not one of great popularity, even among professing Christians today. Even Christians get caught up in the thinking and mentality of the world around them. And when the world begins to have hopes and talk in glowing possibility terms, the church begins to try to adjust its thinking and its message so that it will fit with the flow of the world. The world is destined for judgment. The picture could be no darker than God paints it. We must be honest and be clear. However, I also want to be clear that the Scripture says that those who are believers in Jesus Christ will escape the coming judgment and disasters that are coming upon the world. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be talking about the day of the Lord in the section that's before us at the end of Revelation chapter 6. The day of the Lord is a time of coming judgment. We'll center in the return of Christ to the earth to deal in judgment with unbelievers, to establish his kingdom and rule over the earth. In verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Then come down to verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath," those of us who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, "but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So a day of wrath is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom and judgment. But God has not destined those who are his children to a time of wrath and judgment. Now, some, even among professing believers, feel this is an escapist mentality. Oh, you want to preach gloom and doom, but we're going to get out. Well, I want to tell you, that's what I'm preaching. Because that's what God says. The future is tremendously dark and bleak because judgment is coming on the earth in a way that has never been experienced before. But the promise to the child of God is God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now that's in the context that we're talking about the day of the Lord. And we are going to experience salvation and deliverance so that we will not have to endure the events of that period of time. That's consistent with the promise given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, to the church at Philadelphia. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Promise is we will be kept from that hour of testing. We have not been appointed to wrath. So at the rapture of the church will be removed from the earth, and we will be caught up from the earth to meet Jesus Christ in the air and to be taken to the glory of his Father's presence. Following that, there will be a time of wrath and judgment on the earth. That's what is being talked about beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and on to the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. A time of gloom and judgment. This subject is the subject of many, many Old Testament prophecies. We are constantly reminded that the world is moving toward judgment. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. I want to read several passages with you. And as we come in then to our section in Revelation 6, you'll see how they coordinate together. Isaiah chapter 2. The first part of the chapter talks about the kingdom that Christ shall establish on the earth. And the fact in verse 2, "In the last days the mountain," which is a reference to the kingdom, "the mountain or kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains or the kingdoms." It's at that time, in verse 4, that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. We like to quote that verse in political context today as what is the potential for our society. That is not talking about the potential of our world today. That is talking about the conditions that will exist in our world when the Son of God returns and rules and reigns personally over the earth. Rather, what the world has to look forward to, jump down to verse 10. "Coming judgment that will bring terror to the hearts of men. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Jump down to verse 17. "The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves and rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, before the splendor of his majesty." We're going to see that very event described in Revelation chapter 6. when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the cliff, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. I want you to note something. We've seen it three times in what we've read here. The time of the terror of the Lord, the time of his wrath, is the display of the splendor of his majesty. If you're going to understand something of the character of God and the greatness of his person, you must know something of his holiness and his justice. The judgment that he will pour out on sinful men, which is just as much a display of the majesty of his person as is the display of his love and mercy in the salvation he provided in Jesus Christ. We must deal honestly and clearly with the wonderful character of our God. A God who is a God of love and mercy. A God of wrath and judgment. I love verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? When we've just unfolded something of the greatness of God, the splendor of his majesty, the judgment that he will bring upon the world of the unbeliever, why should you give regard to man? Why should you esteem man and honor and exalt him? His breath is in his nostrils. He's only a breath away from death. He's nothing. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asks. We get so caught up with men and the importance of men, honoring men. And the whole destiny of our country depends upon who's going to get voted in. Oh, this is serious business. Oh, rubbish. What is man that he should be esteemed? Why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? The sovereign God will bring judgment upon this world. Look over in the book of Joel, chapter 1. The book of Joel is noted for being a book about the day of the Lord, the time of coming judgment. We're just going to pick up a couple of passages. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of God? The seed shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. For the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the pastures. Remember, we talked about famines in Revelation 6, described here in the context of the day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, a flame burns behind them. Description that we'll see picked up later on in the book of the Revelation. Look down at verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heaven trembles. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. The end of that verse, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You see, there is coming a time. The day of the Lord is coming. Verse 1 tells us. Look over to Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. We talk about the great day, the day of his wrath, the great day of the Lord. It's a period of time you're talking about in Revelation. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. It's something of that already. We're under the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. One quarter of the earth will die. Blood spilled out like dust. Corpses on the ground like dung. Note this becomes important in the section we're looking into this morning in Revelation 6. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Let me say something. I read some writings, even by Christians, and I get the idea they're trying to prepare you for the tribulation. Well, you know, there's coming disaster. The financial world's going to collapse, and you ought to have your money invested this way. And if you don't do this with your money, what are you going to do in that time? Let me tell you, there is no preparation for the tribulation except salvation. That's it. Their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. You can't avoid, by your wise decisions, the coming disaster that will envelop the whole earth. Your silver and gold is going to be worthless. There are no safe investments. I read a comment by Charles Spurgeon this past week. I may have passed it on to you before, but I was reminded of it. He was talking about having wealth. It's unfitting for Christians to store up wealth. He said, when you read of the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you read that he left a large estate, consider him an apostate. It's a man who made great sums of money during his lifetime. When he died, his total estate was valued at £2,000, which is less than $4,000 in today's money. Because he said, everything the Lord gives me must be invested for him now. He felt it was a denial of the faith that we stored up our resources here. A good reminder, you cannot prepare for coming tribulation by wise decisions. God's salvation is the only preparation. Come over to Revelation 6. That's the period of time we're talking about. I believe we've moved into this time of wrath. The day of the Lord with the 70th week of Daniel. The final 7 years that will be climaxed by the return of Christ to the earth. We've seen something of the judgments of this period already in the opening seal judgments. The first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal judgment in verses 9 to 11 centered on the prayers of those who are martyred during these opening years of the tribulation, asking God to intervene in judgment to avenge their deaths. God says that will happen, but the time for complete judgment is not yet. But the process has begun, and the prayers are in the process of being answered, but the full response is yet a little ways off. We come to the sixth seal judgment in verse 12 of Revelation 6. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The judgments under this seal are so severe, so awesome, that the people of the world will come to a recognition that they are facing the wrath of God for their sin. They will be in terror of the judgment of God that is being poured out. This does not mean that they become believers. It's a situation where it would be possible for you and I to be reduced to total terror by someone. But that would not mean that I would believe in them, place my confidence in them. I would just be overwhelmed with the fear of the power that they have over me and their ability to bring harm to me. That's what happens to the inhabitants of the earth. They will continue in stubborn defiance of God while they live in terror of Him. When the seal is broken, there is a great earthquake. Now, this is not the final earthquake of history. Some people read the sixth seal and get confused on where we are in God's timetable. Remember, after the sixth seal, there will be a seventh seal. Out of the seventh seal will come seven trumpets that bring judgment. Out of the seventh trumpet will bring seven bowls of judgment. So we have some time to go before the end is yet accomplished. But this earthquake and its surrounding judgments are a portent of coming events. There are more earthquakes to come through the tribulation period. For example, look at chapter 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and this is in the context of the seventh seal. The angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Not only under the sixth seal, but when you come under the seventh seal. Over in chapter 11, as we come up to the seventh trumpet, preceding the seventh trumpet, verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the city in that earthquake. Down at the end of verse 19 of chapter 11, sounds, peals of thunder, and an earthquake accompanied by a great hailstorm. Over in chapter 16, and here we come to the climaxing earthquake. Chapter 16, verse 18. Peals of lightning and sounds and thunder. A great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. There we come to the climax of earthquakes. But the one under the sixth seal, I don't want to in any way minimize its seriousness or impact. But as awful as it is, and there will have been nothing like it up to that point, it's just a preview of what is yet to come. My understanding in the timeline is we are still in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Moving very close, perhaps, to the middle point or the middle period. It seems that the seventh seal will bring us to the middle of the tribulation. So we've moved toward the middle of the tribulation through that first 3.5 year period. How far through the first half, we're not clearly told. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. Jesus, in describing these first 3.5 years of the tribulation, says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8. They're associated with the first 3.5 years of the coming tribulation. Here you have described a devastating earthquake that shakes the world. Associated with it, the end of verse 12 of Revelation 6. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. These signs are often mentioned in the prophecies of the Old Testament as indicators of coming judgment. They're signs of coming judgment. Isaiah 13:10, Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, verse 31. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. These are passages in Old Testament prophecies which speak of these signs in the heavens, the change in the sun, the moon, the stars, that are associated with the judgments that God will be bringing on the earth. The blackening of the sun may be associated with the earthquake and other events that are taking place, volcanoes and so on, because at the end of verse 14, we're told that the mountains and islands are moved out of their places. So even as we've experienced in our own days, as you look at the news, you have a tremendous earthquake or volcano, and all the debris and dust cast into the air covers the sun or the moon, creates an eeriness as you look at them. In the tribulation, these great events, the sun will be blackened. You look at the moon, it will be turned a blood color. All of this adding to the impact of events taking place on the earth as the earth is being shaken. And again, in our day, with the advantage of television to bring the news that's happening into our homes, we've seen people literally reduced to shaking in terror because they have experienced what we might see as a minor earthquake, when perhaps only a few thousand people died, or not even that. But the terror of the total helplessness as everything around you is shaken and dissolves. You put that in the context of seeing the changes in the heavens, and this is going to be a terrifying, terrifying time to be alive on the earth. Verse 13, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." The fig tree, when it had the advanced figs on before the leaves came on, they're very fragile. So a wind would just blow them off. That's the picture here of the stars falling onto the earth, which evidently is a representation of the heavenly bodies, the meteorites. Because we know later, the stars are still in the heaven when you get to chapter 8, verse 12. Where under the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the stars, for example, will be dealt with. So the picture of the stars falling here would be of a great meteor shower. And these huge meteorites raining down on the earth. And again, what can you do to defend yourself? Earthquake with the earth shaking and everything dissolving, the sun turning to blackness, the moon to blood, and huge meteorites raining down. Where would you go in the city of Lincoln to hide? It's no wonder, we're going to see in a moment, people are looking for caves and holes to get into. What good is your house? When an earthquake takes place, people are trying to get out of buildings. You add to that huge meteorites raining down upon the earth, pulverizing everything. What are you going to do? Get in your car and drive to Omaha? Not likely. What do you think? If I only had a hole to crawl in and could pull some rocks in over the top, the best you can hope for. That's the picture that we have here. Verse 14, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up." This reference goes back to Isaiah 34, verse 4, where Isaiah speaks of the same event. The sky is like a scroll split in the middle, and then the two halves just are rolled up like a scroll would be. This is not the dissolving completely of the heavens, because we have a lot to go. But these signs in the heaven that reduce people to terror, like a mighty storm that we would view today, with all that takes place in the heavens with the clouds and the thundering and the lightning. And it can be a terrifying spectacle. Nothing to compare with what is being described here. At the same time, the end of verse 14, "Every mountain and island is being moved out of their places." To put this with the context of the earthquake in verse 12. And other things going on, volcanic activity and everything else. The whole earth is being shaken. Now again, we would take this literally as it's written, but that does not mean you have to push it to the place of being wooden. Every mountain, every island doesn't mean every single mountain and every single island at this point. But it's talking about the fact that it's happening all over the world. There is no safe place of escape. God will have made provision for the elect in Israel, in the Transjordan area, in some of the caves there, for safety in the tribulation, particularly the last half. But the point here, because we're going to see mountains and so on later on, is this is universal. It's going on all over the world. The impact of these judgments. The final destruction we saw in Revelation 16, in verse 20. That's when you'll see every island and every mountain removed and dissolved, as we stand on the brink of the descent of Christ to earth himself. The impact of this on the people of the earth, it reduces all, great and small alike, to abject terror. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. Seven different categories of people are mentioned here. The first five talk about those who we call the upper class, kings, great men, commanders, rich, strong, because they are usually the ones you think of. Anybody's going to escape the impact, it would be those who have more. The rich will have the resources to do something. And so he can gather everybody else, every free man and every slave. But let me tell you, all of those in positions of power and authority, all of those with financial resources are going to be reduced to the same level as the slave. Where do you go? What are you going to do when the city is being dissolved by a tremendous earthquake? When the sun's turning black and the moon to blood and the heavens are splitting apart like a scroll. Huge meteorites are pouring down, pulverizing everything. When the mountains and the islands are being shaken and moved. You're going to be talking to someone about how your stocks are doing, how much money you have. You know, I live in the most expensive house in the city. Think that keeps it from being dissolved in an earthquake? Well, you don't know. I have money. But we've seen in little glimpses the terror that overtakes a people. The times of tremendous judgments like earthquakes, volcanoes, and such things. Everybody is reduced to the same level. There is just one thought. How do I escape? What can I do to get away from this? That's the impact. Terror. Fear. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 that fear will grip the hearts of men during this period of time. Oh, we can boast, we can brag, we can talk about how strong we are, how fearless we are. There is no one that will not be totally terrified in the presence of the wrath of God poured out on the earth. No one. That does not mean that they will be reduced to believe in him. There will be people going to hell hating him, but terrified of him. Verse 16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This cry to the rocks and the mountains. Saw that in Isaiah chapter 2. They cry for the rocks and the mountains. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. As the people of the earth in the face of the wrath of God will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 30, describing this time, the men will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Anything to keep me from the display of the wrath of God. The wrath here. We have two people in view. Again, you see the deity of Jesus Christ. They want to hide from the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, and the wrath of the Lamb, God the Son. Word wrath, associated with God's activity. This word is used six times. Christ's wrath in the book of Revelation. Repeated emphasis on his wrath. It'll come out in verse 17 again. The great day of their wrath has come. Over in chapter 11. Verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. Chapter 14, verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is unmixed. Chapter 16, verse 19, the end of the verse, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Chapter 19, verse 15. The end of the verse, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And you put that together with the fact that the word for anger is used of God 10 times in the book of Revelation. We have this repeated emphasis on the wrath and anger of God being poured out. There's nothing like it. We have a song about the love of God, how rich and pure. But you know, you talk about the wrath of God, you would have to also say how rich and pure. There is nothing to compare to the love of God Paul wrote to the Romans and says, you cannot measure the love of God. It's height and depth and length and breadth. It's unmeasurable. But let me tell you, you must also, to have a true and clear understanding and perspective on God, face the reality, you cannot measure the wrath of God either. It is immeasurable. And there is such a thing as the pure wrath of God, not mixed with mercy. The book of Revelation will talk about the wrath of God unmixed in the cup of his anger. Very graphic. It's the pure wrath. No drops of mercy put in. You cannot understand God as he has revealed himself in his word if you do not understand something of the wrath of God. You cannot appreciate the love and mercy of God if you do not understand something of the wrath of God. I was reading a sermon this past week. It was preached in September on the radio by a well-known man who has a reputation, at least, as a Bible teacher. And he was belaboring the point that you are of such value and such worth that Christ died for you. And if anybody wants to know how valuable you are and how much worth you have, just tell them I was worth so much Christ died for me. And I say that man does not understand the love and mercy of God. If I was worth so much, why did I need mercy? I had value. Did not understand the total wretched sinfulness of a fallen being that was under the wrath of God, deserving the angry judgment of God. But in mercy, in a display of love, he reached down to that lost sinner who had no worth and value to the living God and put his love on him and redeemed him. That's God's salvation. The wrath that's being poured out, we say, oh, how could a loving God do this? Because the loving God is a God of love and holiness and justice. And in his purity, he deals with sin and wrath. And the cross of Christ is a demonstration of that. There were no shortcuts. That the Son of God had to bear the wrath of God in his body on the tree as he took our sins upon himself so that he could meet the demands of righteousness, of holiness, and pay in full the penalty for sin. Away with this idea that we have worth and value. You were so valuable that Christ died for you. Does anybody stop and think what happened to mercy? When God simply bought for himself something of value? The wrath of God is being displayed. Here you see what sinners deserve. Here you see what they are worth. They are worth judgment. They are worth condemnation. And that's what they deserve, and that's what they're receiving. The wrath of the Lamb at the end of verse 16. Isn't that an interesting concept? It's a paradox. Lambs are meek and mild. The concept of a lamb is one that is meek and mild. Here you have the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath that is so great that the greatest men on earth are reduced to terror and fear. But remember in chapter 5, we saw this lamb. He had horns. We saw this lamb described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what a fit description that the lamb, seen as the lamb slain in chapter 5, that by his own death he brought redemption to a creation that deserved judgment. But now he pours out the deserved judgment on those who have not experienced the salvation he provided in his death. The wrath of God poured out. The wrath of the Lamb demonstrated. What a concept. And that's fitting. Because remember in John 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And here we see the Son pouring out wrath in judgment. All of which will be preparatory to the final judgment in sentencing to an eternal hell. So as we talk about how terrible this is, keep in mind, this is better than it's going to be. And those bearing the brunt of this wrath will ultimately endure God's pure wrath for an endless eternity in hell. So it's too awful. I don't even like to think about it. I don't either. But I know one thing. I would flee to safety in the only place there is. And that is in the salvation that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope in any other place. The judgments are so severe, so striking and so awesome, that even the people of the earth are brought to the recognition that we are in the face of the judgments of the living God. So verse 17, they continue their cry, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The great day of their wrath has come. That statement, has come, the word there, refers to the fact it has already begun. Not that we're on the brink of it, not that it's about to begin, but the great day of their wrath has begun. It's come. It's in process. And the picture begins to fit together. The promised judgments are underway. You say, if they recognize that, would there be anyone who would not repent and turn from their sin? Well, has there ever been an attempt on the part of Satan or the fallen angels, any indication that they would even like to repent? I realize there's no salvation provided, but there's no desire on their part either. Have things changed today as you present to a lost world, people on their way to hell, the awfulness of coming judgment? Isn't it amazing how people can plant their feet? I will not be made to bow and believe in Jesus Christ. It's foolish here. It's in black and white. Don't you understand? God said it. Well, I don't believe it. No, you understand. God said it. It's true. Everything He has said is true. And this is true too. So here people will believe, yes, this is the judgment. Isn't it amazing? It's coming true, like you said. It's awful. We have to hide. Will you bow the knee and believe in Him? Absolutely not. Stubborn sinfulness of fallen man. The great day of their wrath has come. It's arrived. The great day of their wrath, referring to the day of the Lord. We've seen that in the Old Testament prophecies. Joel 2, Zephaniah 1. The day of the Lord is the great day of His wrath. My understanding of this day, in light of the descriptions given in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is that the day of the Lord, the great day of His wrath, encompasses the seven-year tribulation, focusing on Armageddon and the return of Christ in judgment on the world, and then continuing on through the kingdom He will establish, because the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3 are included in the day of the Lord, and they are created in Revelation chapter 21. The new heavens and the new earth bring about the final cleansing of the earth from sin and on out into the eternal kingdom. The day of the Lord is the day of God. The focal point is on the judgments that will take place. The 7 years, the return of Christ at Armageddon, on those who rebel against Him at the end of His kingdom, on the cleansing of the earth and its creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the blessings out into eternity. So the blessings are included in this day of the Lord, even though the emphasis is on the judgment, the judgment, the judgment. A day of darkness, a day of gloom. Repeated subject of the Old Testament prophecies to remind us we're going where? Toward judgment, toward judgment, toward judgment. Let me tell you, there is a turn away among Bible-believing Christians today from this emphasis on coming judgment. There's an abandoning of what we would call dispensational teaching, that there is a coming tribulation that will bring judgment on the earth. The emphasis now is on a more positive message, something that is more upbeat. But the message of God has not changed. Creation is moving toward judgment. So I don't want to talk about that. You know, some positive thinking preachers were a step ahead of everyone. We used to condemn them as heretics because that's what they are. But now the mass of the church has just gotten in line. We want to preach a positive message as well. We know that there's sin. We know that there's hell, but we don't have to talk about it all the time, do we? No, just as much as God did, which is pretty much all the time. Because the salvation that we are offering, you see, is irrelevant if you divorce it from the context of coming judgment and wrath. Why do we need salvation? Why was Christ on the cross? What is the importance of believing? Coming judgment, the wrath of God. Oh, we find all kind of ways to paper it over. God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. Isn't this wonderful? Why? It just kills the conversation when you tell people they're sinners. They're going to experience the wrath of God. They have no hope but hell. They need to cast themselves on the mercy of God and believe that Christ died for them. Claim mercy. Don't ask for justice. It's not what people want to hear. Come together. We'll have a good time. We believe things are going to get better too. We want to be part of cleaning up this world too. All of a sudden we're blending in with the people that are going the wrong direction. The message of Scripture is clear. You know, the concluding question of verse 17 is, who is able to stand? We're talking not in the context of the final great white throne judgment, but it's in the context of the coming judgments on earth. Who will be able to endure what is taking place? Because keep in mind, it's got to get worse from here. Come back to Nahum in the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Do you understand something of the character of God? You say, Nahum, this is not what people want to hear. We try to start out on a more positive note, you know. Well, Nahum had to start where God started. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. You and I are here as a demonstration that he's slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you see, people take advantage of the long-suffering of God and think, see, I've indulged in sin. See, I haven't believed. I'm still here. In fact, I'm doing better than you are. The last chapter hasn't been written. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? That's the cry in verse 17 of Revelation 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up by him. See, we're talking in the context of the display of his wrath on the earth. The cry of these people on the earth is, what do we do? Who can stand? The face of what God is dealing out on the earth. Make no mistake, they recognize the hand of God behind it, because later on they're going to curse him when God turns up the heat of the sun. They know he's behind it all. They're terrified, but they will fight to the last step to hell. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. Note this, will pursue his enemies into darkness. What an awesome, awesome picture. Judgment is coming. Let me summarize with three statements what we've said here. Then I want to take you to two passages quickly. Number one, we're going to keep hearing this through our study. God will pour out wrath upon all the world. God will pour out wrath upon all the world. You can mark it down. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. Number two, no one is too small or too great to avoid this wrath. No one is too small or too great to avoid this wrath. And number three, no one will be able to stand in the face of his wrath. Come quickly to John chapter 3. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You understand, the unbeliever lives under the wrath of God today. The full experiencing of that wrath is yet to come. We sometimes ask ourselves, God, how long will you tolerate the vileness and filthiness of a rebellious world that lives under the wrath of God? But the outbreak of that wrath will come. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Romans 10:8. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is the salvation that God has provided. That you will believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That God raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believes resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's in the context of coming judgment. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2 in the day of the Lord. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We put things into context. Believer, are you convinced that wrath is coming? Then you need to be one of those bringing good tidings. Those who have the beautiful feet because they come bearing the message of salvation. It's no wonder the world does not believe. We have absorbed ourselves into the world. We proclaim coming judgment. We can't proclaim the coming destruction of all things as we try to fit the world as much as we can. The honor we have today is to proclaim salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to a world that is on the brink of judgment. The brink of judgment. My concern as I proclaim to you the gospel today is that some of you may not have believed in the Savior. We're moving toward the coming of the Lord. Someday I'll be privileged to preach my last sermon here. Are you ready for judgment? Some of you have heard it again and again, and you're still not ready. You'll be overtaken by coming judgment. But not because God is not a God of love and mercy. We live in a day of grace. The day of grace will be followed by the day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath. My exhortation to you is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe that Jesus Christ in love and mercy died for you, an undeserving sinner. And let me say, for you who are believers, today is the day to take that message to friends and family. Do you believe in coming judgment? Do you believe in the wrath of God? Do you believe that there is salvation in no one else because there is no other name given among men under the heavens whereby we must be saved? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for love and mercy. Lord, the greatness of your love, the magnificence of your mercy is even more clearly seen against the blackness of coming judgment. Lord, when we realize that we deserve wrath, when we recognize how awful the judgment that would be just to be poured out upon us is, Lord, we magnify your mercy. We exalt your love. Lord, we claim no righteousness in ourselves, no worthiness. But Lord, we cast ourselves upon your mercy. We believe that Christ died for us, and that's our claim. Thank you, Lord, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would search hearts again today. Lord, would bring the conviction that only you can bring to a life that is lost and without hope. By your grace, may some even today come to the salvation that is found in the Savior, who died for us that we might escape the wrath that is to come. And we pray in his name. Amen.